Let's open to Psalm 41. And Psalm 41 closes out the first section of Psalms. You may have seen in your Bible that the Psalms are collected into five books within the Psalms. And Psalm 1 begins with a blessed is the man. And Psalm 41 begins with how blessed is he. And so we have these two promises for happiness. These are called Beatitudes. You may recognize that word. It just means a statement about happiness, maybe even a recipe for happiness. What I have titled this song is When Happiness is Elusive. This is a psalm about how to be happy, and then a prayer to God for help when life doesn't seem to be a fulfillment of that promise. And then praise in the end for God's deliverance. This is a song of happiness, happiness promised and happiness delivered. But in the middle is this apparent elusiveness of happiness. God, you said I would be happy if I did these things, and now things didn't turn out that way. Help. So the bulk of the song is a cry for help. The first title I gave to the psalm was simply that, help me. But I think that happiness is sort of a theme to this song, and this hits us in a particular way, particularly when we see promises in Scripture, and we wonder about the fulfillment of those promises. Is it delayed? Is it not true? Do I need to take it more figuratively? What's happening here? So by way of introduction, I want to turn you to the Beatitudes, those promises of happiness in Matthew chapter 5. On the lips of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And because the psalm that we're looking at tonight begins in this same way, it sets up a similar challenge for our hearts. Here are Jesus' words in this famous sermon. Matthew 5, verse 2, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if you've come to a sense of your own spiritual bankruptcy yet. That is what is required to enter into relationship with God. You need to understand your own abject poverty. You don't have what it takes to buy your way into heaven. You don't have anything meritorious in your account. You are completely morally and spiritually bankrupt naturally, and that is the front door into the gospel. I don't know if you've felt your own spiritual poverty, but the answer to the bad news in the first half is this blessedness. Blessed are you when you become aware of your spiritual bankruptcy, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. You may have come to your own spiritual bankruptcy and then thought, is this it? Is this the kingdom of heaven? We don't have it yet. Look at the next one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I think about a number of lives of people that I've read about in history who seem to be one sorrow after another. Maybe you're in a season of sorrow now that you can't seem to shake, and you said, well, blessed are those who mourn. Yes, I've been mourning. When do I get comforted? Is the promise empty? What about blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth? Do you have a title deed to all the property on the globe yet? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I'm not convinced that we Christians in a mixed condition, in our fight with sin, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, are yet satisfied. There is a holy discontentment in our battle with sin. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You perhaps have read this beatitude and sought to express mercy to those who need it. To actually have pity and compassion in your heart for someone in a pitiable position, and the favor has not been returned. That is precisely David's condition in Psalm 41. We'll come back to that beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Have you seen him yet? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Well, yes, God has declared us sons and daughters already in the gospel. But are you seen that way in the world? Even for all your efforts of peacemaking? Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, we come to an eternal reality for a temporal difficulty. And if you have been or are being persecuted for the faith, it's not fun. What are all these blessings? What are all these promises of happiness? The Christian life, as you know, is a life of delayed gratification, but it is not a life of the failed promises of God. God's word stands. God means what he says. There is happiness promised. Now notice Psalm 41. It begins, "How blessed is he who considers the poor. Yahweh will provide him escape in a day of calamity." It's a very interesting and similar phraseology. You will be happy if you do this. There will be benefits to you doing this, and Yahweh will take care of you. We're going to read this psalm in its entirety, and we're going to discover that this song actually, in its bulk, is a prayer for help in a difficult setting. David is the author, and he describes his own life as one of a prolonged illness, a betrayal by a close friend. His enemies want him dead, and he is aware of his own sin. It's not a particularly happy song. The bulk of the song actually deals with significant difficulty and trial and vexation. Notice the psalm is written by David. It is addressed to the choir director, that is, the people of Israel. God's people were to sing it collectively. Again, the great experience of that is David could write a song from his own personal experience with the Lord in a troubled world, and it be a matter of encouragement and instruction and comfort to fellow believers. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. There is a principle here in a happy, sad song, a song of difficulty where happiness is promised, but temporal happiness is delayed, but God is still true. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 gives us a window behind the scenes into thinking about that reality. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Just as our sufferings of Christ abound to us, so also our comfort abounds through Christ." Do you understand that Paul's perspective in his own trials was an other's focus? God gave comfort to him in the midst of his trials, and from that well of comfort from God, Paul himself could comfort others. I think that is the point of the directive to the choir director here in Psalm 41. David has experienced significant hardships and has found his comfort in God, and then encouraged us all to sing the same song. So here's the song. Verse 1, "How blessed is he who considers the poor. Yahweh will provide him escape in a day of calamity. Yahweh will keep him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. And he will not give him over to the desire of his enemies. Yahweh will sustain him upon his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to health. As for me, I said, O Yahweh, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks worthlessness. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. And when he goes outside, he speaks it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me, they devise for me calamity, saying, a vile thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Yahweh, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me, because my enemy makes no shout in triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you make me stand firm in your presence forever. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Here we have David's psalm, a song of happiness, happiness promised and delivered, and we'll look at this song in three parts. The first part of this song of happiness is a biblical recipe for happy living, and it is this beatitude statement we find in verse 1. How blessed is he who considers the poor. And the poor here is not particularly a matter of financial destitution. It is a word that can describe that, but it's a general word for one who is weak, in a helpless state, who is frail, who is vulnerable, who is needy, maybe even someone who is despondent over their vulnerable position. And the blessed man is the one who considers, that is, gives careful thought, insight, and pondering to the situation of the vulnerable. A man whose heart is like this, a man who gives careful consideration to those in a poor condition, a weak condition, a helpless state, has a heart like the heart of God himself. Such a man is happy in part because he is like his God, who is happy in his own dealings with the weak and the needy and the helpless. And the promise here is that the blessed one who considers the poor will be delivered in a day of calamity by Yahweh. And we might think of this as just a simple exchange. If I have concern for the poor and the needy and the helpless around me, then God will keep me from ever being needy, poor, and helpless. It's not exactly the promise here. There is an ultimate reality of escape from calamity, verse 1. There is the promise of sustaining in verse 2, Yahweh will keep him alive. And then there's this promise of, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. He will not be given over to the desires of his enemies, and Yahweh will sustain him upon his sickbed. That's an interesting statement. Part of what Yahweh promises to the one who is devoted to him, and that comes out in a consideration for those in need, is that Yahweh will sustain him upon his sickbed. The second half of that says he will restore him to good health. But you have to understand from the beginning, this promise from God is not an avoidance of difficulty in this life. These promises for happiness are not universal promises that you will avoid all uncomfortable things on this earth. But as we've seen already in the Psalms, many of the promises in the Psalms, many of the deliverances and happinesses in the Psalms await a final fulfillment in the eternal state. All of these things will be absolutely true in every sense when we are home with the Lord. And so we must not believe that God has not kept his word when we go through some difficulty. As we'll find out in the psalm, David goes through much difficulty. In fact, I believe he's rehearsing this mercy beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus said in Matthew 5:7. That's the same idea here. How blessed is the man who considers the poor, gives careful attention to those in need. That's the idea of being merciful. And we will find out in this psalm that David himself does not receive mercy from others in his time of need. It seems unfair. The beginning part of this, that selflessness, thinking of others, considering those who are in need, is like the heart of God. And there is a happiness in it all by itself. Charles Spurgeon says this, selfishness bears in itself a curse. It is a cancer in the heart. The opposite of that is selflessness actually brings a lightness to the heart. There is a remedy for many troubles when we get our eyes off of ourselves and we have love and compassion and mercy for those in need around us. Look at verse 2. Yahweh will keep him and keep him alive. He will literally watch over him and cause him to be happy in the land. in the land. You see the word earth there. It is the word commonly used for the land, meaning the land of Israel. Probably the translation here. And I think this picks up the promises in the Pentateuch for being careful to love Yahweh by looking out for the widow and the orphan and the alien and those impoverished in your midst. Give careful attention to them with specific commands like, don't go a second time over your fields and glean all the last bits of your crop. Leave them for those in need. Give careful attention to this. And God goes on in Deuteronomy 28 to say that if you obey his laws in these things, you will actually be blessed in the land. There was a return of temporal happiness if Israel as a nation would be faithful to keep their end of covenant regulations. So this promise of living and being blessed in the land is very much in keeping with the promises that God gave in Mosaic law. Look at verse 3. Yahweh will sustain him upon his sickbed in his illness. Literally, you will turn the sickbed. That is, you will return him to health. And it's an interesting pairing of God's comfort. The man would be blessed by being sustained while under duress, sustained by God on his sickbed, and the man would be blessed in his restoration from sickness. And in all of that, of course, Yahweh, the Lord, is the best help and the best comfort. That's the blessing. That's the promise of happiness held out for those who are merciful. Looking out for the needs of others is a good recipe for happy living. And what follows in verses 4 to 10 is a turn, an urgent plea. It is prayer. It is desperate prayer. It is prayer of a man in need. He says in verse 4, as for me, I said, O Yahweh, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Notice a couple of things. This is a confession here in verse 4. We're going to find out that David is in need and he has a number of adversaries, but he lists as his first adversary himself. I've seen the enemy and the enemy is me. That gets the first place in this song. And he cries out to Yahweh. He cries out for grace in verse 4. And he says, heal my soul. We're going to find out that David is sick and seems to have been sick for some time. But the healing he calls out for first is a spiritual healing over his own sin. And he says, for I have sinned against you. And we recognize that oftentimes our sins are horizontal, they affect other people. But David, first and most, has in view his sin against Yahweh. And he goes directly to Yahweh. There are plenty in the Old Testament who get confronted about their sin, and they ask some prophet or some leader to pray on their behalf to their God. David prays to his God. He appeals to the one who is most offended by his sin for grace concerning his sin. This is a marvelous, theological, appropriate confession prayer. Last week we talked about beginning our prayers with thanksgiving before we go and ask for stuff. Tonight we're going to shift gears and say, what about confession before we go and ask for stuff? That's another wonderful element of prayer, and David leads this prayer with confession, with a plea for grace. What's fascinating about this is we're going to see that David does not get mercy from humans, but he does get mercy from the one against whom he has sinned most grievously. He's not receiving mercy from the people he should expect it, even close friends, even people that ate at his own table, and most likely in this setting, family members. But he gets mercy from Yahweh. It seems that David's sin has made him vulnerable. Look at verse 5. My enemies speak evil against me. And listen to the evil in verse 5. When will he die? When will his name perish? Not only do we want David to be wiped off the face of the earth, but we'd love for his memory to be gone too. Can't we just get rid of this guy? It is obviously evil at its face. His enemies wanted him to die. It seems that they had taken advantage, whether the sin that David is referring to was known publicly or not. They seem to be taking advantage of a burdened conscience and a weakened state. Maybe they're taking advantage of him in a state of prolonged illness. I think the most reasonable backdrop for this psalm is the treasonous approach of his son Absalom. Absalom sought to wrest the kingdom from David, and when David seemed to be in a state of indisposition, Absalom took advantage. He had access to the court, he had access to the throne, he had access to the consort of concubines. Ahithophel was a trusted counselor to David. It was said of Ahithophel that his words are like the very words of God. He seems to be really wise and know what to do at all times. And Absalom, seeking the throne of his father David, sought out Ahithophel and pulled him in as his own counselor. So now David's own son and David's close friend are in cahoots, in a sort of cavil against David. Power hungry, discontent, selfish. If that is the historical backdrop for this song, and most scholars believe that it is, then you have here power-hungry people willing to do anything of a treasonous sort to dislodge David, to dethrone David, to take advantage of David, maybe take advantage of David's own sin, take advantage of a long illness of David in order to gain advantage. And if you remember the story, Absalom went around getting people on his side. He sought to play the noble arbiter of people's decision-making, and he bought favors with people by giving them favorable decisions in judgment. And so he earned a following after himself. Think about the evil in the heart of someone, whatever enemy would speak evil against any man, but David in this circumstance, and just wonder, when is he going to die? And when can his name, his memory, be wiped off the earth? It's a remarkable statement that the only satisfaction I will have is the death of that man. And reading this week, I couldn't help but think of Charlie Kirk once again. There is an animosity to a man, animosity to an idea, animosity to truth, that said the only solution, the only contentment I can have, the only way to satisfy my own hatred is to silence that voice. It really is a remarkable evil. Silence the godly, silence the truth. Do you remember in Paul's own day, it was a group of men who had taken a vow. They had taken a vow of fasting, and they promised one another not to eat until they had killed the Apostle Paul. And we never know what happened to those guys. Did they die of starvation? Did they eventually change their minds? Did they undo their foolish vow somehow and maybe eat a BLT? I mean, while you're breaking vows, you may as well have a pork chop or something. But what a remarkable, consuming hatred that has David in the crosshairs. And look at verse 6. This evil goes further. When he comes to see me, he speaks worthlessness, emptinesses. And the idea here is he's saying niceties that are empty. This is the sort of feigned sympathy. You know, maybe they've come to him when he is sick and said, well, hope you feel better. Here's some flowers, while they're scheming and conspiring behind the scenes. I can't help but steal Charles Spurgeon's illustration here. When the fox calls on the sick lamb, his words are soft, but he licks his lips in hope of the carcass. That seems to be the picture of the enemies here. They speak in vanities. And notice the next phrase, his heart gathers wickedness to itself. That is the concealed scheming under the speech of pretended friendship. Can't tell you how I really feel underneath. I'm just stirring up my plans and my schemes. And verse 6, when he goes outside, he speaks it. You just get this picture of people coming in and visiting David while he's sick and talking nice and scheming in the heart and then going outside and publishing treason, hatred, evil. The opposite of well-wishing. You know, you get the card and the flowers, and then you get the ill-wishing publicly and behind the back. Look at verse 7. All who hate me whisper together. The verse in Hebrew begins with the word united. United over me. United upon me. They whisper, all of them. That's how the Hebrew phrases this. And you just get this picture that there is this conspiracy and these people busy about the downfall and emphasized in this verse is their unitedness and all of them together. And again, if Absalom's treasonous rebellion, if Ahithophel's counsel against David is the backdrop for this, you see very quickly this had a literal fulfillment. All the people were going after Absalom. They were following his lead. People were coming up to him and saying, "Hail the king! I serve you." There, of course, were a few faithful that God used to rescue David. In Jesus' day, this was the Sanhedrin, the council of people, the council of high uppity religious leaders. Their job was to lead people towards God. And then when God was in the flesh, they counseled together and conspired against him to trump up phony charges against an innocent man and try him publicly and have him crucified. This conspiracy of evil and involved many people. Against me, they devise for me calamity. And then they say this, look at verse 8. They say, a vile thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. It's interesting. They're the ones pouring out a vile thing, but they're saying this in sort of a passive sense. It's almost like, huh, look at that guy. Things aren't going well. God must be upset with him. He's not going to recover. We see where this is going. This is headed for disaster, even though it is their dirty hands. He must be cursed. Verse 9 is kind of the apex of the tragedy of this situation that David feels so poignantly. It begins with a striking conjunction. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, he ate my bread. He has lifted up his heel against me. Now, what is the idea of lifting up the heel? Probably something like a mule kick on the way out the door. Aggression, pain given, a sharp blow, and dishonor. Kind of all in one thing. This verse is quoted by Jesus of Judas. You have here the betrayal of one who had intimate, close contact. It's interesting, when this gets quoted in the Gospels of Judas, the first half of the verse is not on Jesus' lips. Jesus does not call Judas his close friend. It's interesting. Jesus was very kind to Judas. Lavish love on display as Judas followed him around. But Jesus knew from the beginning who the one was that was the son of perdition. In fact, he said, it'd be better if he were never born. Jesus knew who Judas was. He doesn't call him a close friend like David does here, but he does say he ate my bread and he's lifted up his heel against me. And some have said that betrayal of such a close associate was one of the most grievous pains that Jesus would have experienced relationally leading up to the cross. David wrote these words in his own setting originally and would have felt that painfully. What would it be like to have Absalom, his son, taking advantage of David's own indisposition, to play advocate before the people, to deceive them and win a following and solidify his power, to have everybody think evil of his dad so that he could take his place, and then to have a close, trusted counselor like Ahithophel support Absalom and betray him? It's a lot of pain there. It's not a depiction of happiness. What happened to blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy? They'll be blessed in the land. Things will go well. Yahweh will rescue, will not give you over to your enemies. What happened? This is a prolonged season where David is not receiving mercy from those he should be receiving mercy from. His enemies seem to have the upper hand. Does God's word fail? Of course, the psalm takes another turn when it gets to verse 11. But notice the end of David's prayer in verse 10. He says, "But you, O Yahweh," here he's cried out to God of all the difficult things that are in his life, and now he makes this appeal, "Be gracious to me, undeserved favor, and raise me up." Again, if the backdrop is Absalom's rebellion, then probably a reference to keep me established where you would have me as king over Israel. And then he says that I may repay them, that I may repay them. Now, at first glance, this sounds vindictive, vengeful. Oh, I can't wait to get him back. I want you to think about a couple of things. One is the vocabulary here. Go back up to verse 9. Even my close friend, in Hebrew, is the man of my shalom, the man of my peace, the man who had peace with me, the man who belonged to me in a relationship of shalom. Shalom is the peace and the completeness and the wholeness that characterizes God and ought to characterize his people. They had peace together. They were whole together as friends. And then in verse 10, that I may repay them, it's the exact same word, that I may have shalom to them. And I don't think David here is praying that they'll be friends again. I think he is saying, show favor to me, cause me to stand so that shalom can take place in this relationship, so that that which is broken be made whole. And in the case of a treasonous rebellion in the land, David as king over Israel would actually have the duty as sovereign to bring about justice. Now, it just so happens to involve his own person, and this is where this gets tangled up. And you think, well, is David a vengeful guy? Is he just a spiteful guy? Every time he turns around, somebody does something, and he just says, be done with you, I'm king. Actually, quite the contrary. If you follow David's life, you see remarkable restraint. And sometimes you have to wonder, is his restraint with enemies of the crown, which become enemies of the nation, which become enemies of 2 Samuel 7 covenant promises from God about the Davidic throne, the Davidic seed, the stability of it leading to Messiah, that David at times may have been negligent about those enemies and not doing what he should have done as king. I want you to see an example of his restraint. Turn to 2 Samuel 16. And I've always seen this as noble restraint on the part of David. Verse 5, King David came to Bahurim, and behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul. Okay, warning flag. Saul was the predecessor to David, whom God removed as being king, and Saul had no son to sit as king. It's not just that Saul was the king, he's the ex-king, but his family line is cut off. So here's one out of the household of Saul. You can imagine the jealousy. Hey, I was in the line of the king, and now I'm on the outs. Jealousy, envy, you could suppose all of those things. His name was Shimei, the son of Gera, and he came out cursing continually as he came. Now that's just dumb. Don't curse the king when the king's there with his entourage of soldiers. He threw stones at David. And again, don't get in a rock fight with David. That didn't go well for Goliath. All the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Have you read the list of the mighty men? I mean, Benaiah jumped into a pit with a lion on a snowy day. I don't think you want to mess with these guys. Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and vile fellow. Yahweh has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and Yahweh has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom, and behold, you are taken in your own evil. You're a man of bloodshed. Then Abishai, the son of Zariah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Shimei's a dead man standing. Let me at him. Let me pass over now and remove his head. That's a very polite way to say it, by the way. Let me remove his head. Doesn't need that. And the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if Yahweh has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came forth from my body seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for Yahweh has told him. If God wants him to curse the king, let him curse the king. That's remarkable restraint. I think you see a negligent restraint in David's dealings with Absalom. It seems that maybe Absalom didn't get all the discipline as a young kid that he should have had, didn't get all the wisdom from David that he should have had. We're kind of filling in the blanks, but you're looking at an old temper tantrum. We're looking at an undisciplined man, an ungodly man who doesn't honor God, doesn't honor the king, doesn't honor his father. He is way off the map of pleasing the Lord, and David's not dealing with him well. In fact, David puts his own soldiers in jeopardy by demanding that they go and fight the battle, but don't do anything to Absalom. And then, of course, when Absalom is killed in battle, David grieves over him in what I believe is a dishonorable way to those valiant men who put their lives on the line defending him against the rebellion. So it's an interesting picture into David's restraint. And if all of that is the backdrop of Psalm 41, we shouldn't be surprised that David, as an office holder, as king over Israel, as the placeholder for the covenant promises of God for a Messiah through his line, to recognize that a threat against David's own life is a threat against God's faithfulness. And as king, he ought to do what is right. Be gracious to me and raise me up, he prays, that I may bring shalom. God's peace, God's wholeness, God's rightness to the situation. Verses 11 through 13 give the final section of this song, and it is grateful praise for God's deliverance. Here's a turn in the psalm, and he says, by this I know that you delight in me, because my enemy makes no shout in triumph over me. Either David is anticipating that Yahweh will give him victory, or he's writing this in reflection of victory already attained. But he sees he will not be removed from the throne. The enemy will not have triumph. And then in verse 12, he says, as for me, you uphold me in my integrity. It's an interesting statement. It could be read, I have integrity, therefore you didn't let me fall. And there's some truth in that for David. David, of course, is not sinless. He's already confessed his sin in this psalm. But he is sincere. He is genuine. He's a confessor of sin. He's not duplicitous. And in the matter of what has happened in regard to his enemies, he is innocent in that matter. But I think we may also read this verse is that Yahweh has sustained David's integrity. And if that's the case, this is a really humble expression where David is saying, look, Yahweh, if you weren't sustaining me, I don't know that I would be genuine. I don't know that I could maintain my integrity. It's kind of like the statement of John Bradford whenever he would see some sinner. That John Bradford was one of the martyrs under Bloody Mary in the 1550s. And whenever he would see some profligate sinner in the street, he would say, but for the grace of God, there goes John Bradford. Just as easily that could be me. And if God's grace had not sustained me, I wouldn't have integrity. Spurgeon said about this verse, we must be humbled while we are grateful when we're grateful to God for things like integrity. If we are clear of the faults alleged against us by our calumniators, you might have to look up a good Spurgeon word in calumniators, those who are against you, we have nevertheless quite enough of actual blameworthiness to render it shameful for us to boast. Do you catch what Spurgeon is saying? My enemies might be wrong about this thing, but if they only knew my heart, they'd have a lot more to complain about. We must never boast as if we were sinless. And so this is very likely an expression of gratitude that Yahweh has sustained him in his integrity. And then he says, you make me stand firm in your presence forever. A couple things to notice about the in your presence forever thing. David is not ashamed to be before God. David's already said, I'm a sinner, be gracious, forgive me. But on the standing of God's grace, David enters right into the presence of God by prayer, and he anticipates being in God's very presence in eternity. Listen, an unclean conscience and filthy hands, those things don't prepare you to meet God. And you see this heart in David that he just wants to be where God is. And I've got sin, and I need to confess it, and I need you to cleanse me, and I need you to rescue from my enemies, and I can't wait to be with you. It's a remarkable heart. And it's a great way to round out this psalm of happiness. We started with the promise of happiness. We end up with actual happiness. And in between, we got this period of sorrow and seeming discrepancy. And we just understand that God doesn't fail at his promises. He brings all these things around in the end. This promise in verse 12, you will make me stand firm in your presence forever, will absolutely be realized for every believer in heaven. David is already now experiencing that reality. Look how the psalm closes. Look how book one of the psalm closes. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. The gratitude of happiness culminates in doxology. Praise God. Captures the whole theme of all the psalms. We've already seen psalms of lament, psalms of difficulty. They all round out to praise. In fact, this book one of the psalms, ends in this verse with two times amen. Amen and amen. And then Psalm 72:19 ends book two of the psalms, again with an amen and amen. And book three of the psalms, Psalm 89:52, ends with an amen and amen. And then book four of the Psalms, Psalm 106:48, ends with amen and hallelujah. And then Psalm 150 and verse 6 ends the last of the five books of the Psalms with a twofold hallelujah. And all of Psalm 150 is praise Yahweh, praise Yahweh, praise Yahweh, praise Yahweh, hallelujah, hallelujah. All of the fulfillment of this happiness is yet to come for us. There is happiness in this life to be had. There are blessings for the merciful in this life. Again, holiness is its own happiness. But a pursuit of God and a right relationship with God does not guarantee you a comfortable, easy existence in this life. That awaits a future day. We take a lesson from the first book of the Psalms. Turn back to Psalm 1 for a minute. How blessed, how happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. It yields its fruit in season. It does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And we come to the end of book one. How blessed is the one who gives thoughtful consideration to those in need. On the lips of one who was in need and didn't get it from humans. But where did David receive his help in time of need? Where did he get mercy and where did he get blessedness? From Yahweh. Listen, we don't expect our happiness, our resolutions, our shaloms to come from horizontal relationships. But God has promised to give them to his children. And so we look to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these psalms, these first 41 psalms that have taught us to sing, that have taught us to Selah, to pause and meditate, that have taught us to hate what is hateful to you and love what is lovely to you, that have caused us to rejoice together as saints gathered, that have taught us theology, encouragement, help, and hope, and most of all, have taught us to look up, to be grateful, to recite your attributes, your characteristics, and to give you glory. We pray that we would be these kind of people day in and day out. In Jesus' name, amen.